is Woodside Echoes. Welcome to Woodside Chapel. Tonight's special speaker, Mr. James Flanagan.
Well, it's a great privilege to be back with you again here at Woodside. I'd like to read, please, from the book of the Revelation and chapter 19. The book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Just reading a few verses down the chapter and beginning to read at verse number 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down, and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Lord will bless now the reading of his word, and I trust help us to understand. I thought that for these 2 evenings, I would like to look at some things future beyond the rapture. And I know that we wait immediately and initially for the return of the Lord Jesus for his people, and we commonly refer to that as the rapture. But we are looking this evening and tomorrow evening beyond the rapture. I want to look this evening at the coming of the King, and then tomorrow evening to have a little look at what I believe is a fair description of heaven, as much as it can be described to us. Now, I know, of course, that the New Jerusalem is strictly not heaven, because it does come down from God out of heaven. Therefore, before anyone approaches me, I know that the New Jerusalem is strictly not heaven. But having said that, I'm quite sure that since the glories of the New Jerusalem are both heavenly and eternal, that we, I think, are entitled to look at the New Jerusalem and to interpret those glories as being heavenly glories. So we want to very simply have a little look at the city tomorrow evening and to see just what heaven will be like. But this evening we want to look at this great chapter, and it has sometimes been referred to as the high water mark of the book of Revelation. It has been said that everything that has gone before is but introductory, and everything that follows is but an epilogue. And here is the high water mark, the great crisis chapter in the book of the Revelation. Now, before we come to it, I would like to speak particularly to those that are younger, and to give you very simply, and in almost as many minutes, just four reasons why you ought to be reading the book of Revelation. I know that it is a book that some of us were afraid of for a long time. When I first began to read consecutively my Bible, I began at Matthew's Gospel, and I can remember enjoying the Gospels and reading through the Acts and enjoying the Acts. And I read the Epistles, Romans, and through and enjoyed them, though I couldn't understand them. But when I came to the end of the little Epistle of Jude, I can distinctly recall, as a young believer, just taking a kind of a hurried look at the book of Revelation and deciding that it wasn't for me, at least just now, and I left it and went back again to the book of the Gospel by Matthew. And I did the same thing again and came to the end of Jude and again went back to the Gospel by Matthew. And for a long time, I've got to confess that I didn't even read the book of the Revelation. And then I was encouraged to a reading of it, and I can remember that first occasion when I decided that I would read it at one sitting. I didn't do that. I got through, I think, until about chapter 12, and then was interrupted and went back, and I did read the book in two sittings. And though I couldn't make out what it was all about, it seemed to me to be very thrilling, even the vocabulary of it. It was full of majesty, and I became very interested in the Revelation, and since then, I never know whether it's right to have favorite portions or not, but most of us have them, and I think that I do spend a lot of time in the book of the Revelation. Now, one great reason why we ought to be reading the book of Revelation is that it is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. Now, I know that there are little sections and chapters that are prophetic, both in the Gospels and in the Epistles, and indeed perhaps even in the Acts. But it can be said, I think, that this is the only book of prophecy in the whole of the New Testament. And it is rather sad that we do tend to neglect this sole prophetic book in the New Testament. I hope that that is an encouragement to some young believer this evening to get to a reading of the Revelation. It is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. We have four Gospels, we have one book that we might say is a book of church history, and we have 21 inspired letters, both to churches and to individuals, but this is the only book of prophecy, and I think that demands that we should read it. A second reason is that this is the closing book, not only of our New Testament, but it is, of course, the closing book of the whole of our Bible. And that is something that makes it, again, unique and a book that demands our attention. With the book of the Revelation, the whole canon of Scripture is brought to a conclusion. It is a kind of a capstone to Holy Scripture, and it has sometimes been remarked that it completes the cycle of God's revelations and dealings with men. We go away back 1,500 years earlier to the book and the writings of Moses. And here we have the writings of John, and somehow it seems that John and Moses, they complement each other, and they grip hands and complete the cycle of revelation. It has been likened to a belt or a girdle, and you know that sometimes there are those belts which have corresponding clasps, one on either end of the belt, and you have a little look at them, and they look so very similar. Indeed, they look almost identical. And then you find that you can put them together, and they fit into each other, and they complete the circle. And, of course, many of my brethren know that there is a striking and, indeed, a remarkable similarity between the book of the Revelation and the book of Genesis. And it would seem that Moses and John, they provide the clasps that complete the circle. So it would really be very sad to neglect the book of Revelation. Another reason for reading it is that this book of Revelation is, as we have said, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation, I think, demands that we should read it. Sometimes we view it as if it were a book of mystery and a book of riddles, but this is a book of revelation. It is the word apocalypse, and if you want the meaning of the word revelation, I don't know anywhere where you get it more beautifully than when it is used in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. You remember how they brought the child Jesus into the temple, and Simeon said of him, a light to lighten the Gentiles. And that word lighten is the very same word as this word revelation. A light to lighten the Gentiles, so that in that very title of it, it would seem that there is a promise there of light being thrown upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And if we keep in mind the promise which is inherent in the very title, then I'm sure that we should read the book and expect to find in it some unfolding and unveiling of the glories of the Lord Jesus. This, as I see it, is the most profitable way to read the Revelation, to see everything as relating to the person of our Lord Jesus, and to find him in the pages. And so it is the revelation of our Lord Jesus, and that is another reason for reading it. Now, another reason for reading this great book is that it is the only book, perhaps, in all of our Bible that begins with a special promise of blessing for those that read. Now, I know that the word for reading there is the word for public reading. It goes back to the days when not everyone had a Bible, and so they were dependent upon the public reader. And there was a special blessing for the reader of the book of Revelation. I'm quite happy that the principle will widen out, and for any reading of the Revelation, there is a promised blessing. Blessed is he that readeth, and that is very, very early. The earliest verses in chapter 1 give us that very special blessing. There is a story told by some of the older men in our country, a story of the late William Hagen, who was known to some in our meeting. And the story is that on one occasion William Hagen came to a certain assembly for the gospel meeting. And after the singing of an introductory hymn or two, he said that he wanted to read from the Revelation in chapter 1. And he began to read at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. He read the whole of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and 3 and 4. And, of course, he was a tremendous reader, and he had a very great, resonant voice, and it was very pleasant to listen to him. And it has been said that true reading is exposition, so that you can expound the meaning if you read it properly. And Mr. Hagen did this, and he read, in fact, the whole of the book of Revelation, I'm told, at that meeting. And then, without any comment upon the text, the meeting was closed in prayer. I'm told that after the meeting, some of the brethren came to him, and they remarked that this was a very unusual thing. They had never heard or seen this done before, and they asked him what was his purpose, why did he do it? And he said, oh, brethren, I'm afraid you haven't been listening. We shall have to read some of it again. And he turned back again to chapter 1, and he read that verse, blessed is he that readeth. And those who were there, they tell me that there was indeed a very special blessing in the reading of the book of Revelation that evening. So I hope that we see that these and other reasons there must be, they really demand that we give the Revelation our earliest attention. And I would urge the young believer that even where we cannot understand it, that we keep at the reading of it. And one other little thing that I would like to point out before we come to chapter 19. And it is a very simple thing, but I think a very important thing. It is the book of the Revelation, and there is no S at the end. Now, I constantly hear people talking about the Revelations, and it is not the Revelations. Well, you say that's quibbling a little bit, because after all, is not this great apocalypse full of revelations of the Lord Jesus? And that is very true. There is a revelation in almost every chapter, in every page, there is a glimpse of Christ. And I suppose that it is indeed a book of revelations. But the divine title is that it is the revelation in the singular, with no S at the end. And the thought seems to be that all of these revelations of this great closing book of Scripture, they are all harmonizing together, and they become one great unveiling of the Lord Jesus. And so I urge you that you keep to the text of Scripture and do keep calling it the Book of the Revelation and leave the S away at the end. It is one great unveiling and unfolding of our Lord Jesus. Now, the early chapters of Revelation, they are fairly well known. And we have that great opening chapter 1 and directions then to write to seven assemblies in Asia Minor. After that, we go up to the glory in chapter 4, and there is a great sight of the throne there, and that continues into chapter 5, where we have the Lamb and the book in chapter 5. In chapter 6, it might be that we begin a rather sadder part of the book, and we are concerned now with terrible things that are to happen upon earth. And from chapter 6 right through until the end of chapter 18, except for a little parenthesis here and there, we are dealing with days, terrible days of tribulation, which are called in the Gospel by Luke the days of vengeance. Now, those are sad days. I hope that you are quite happy in your heart this evening that we shall not be here during those sad days. That we wait for the shout and for that great day of rapture when we shall be caught away and that we shall not be here during the days of tribulation. I like that story of the old lady who lived in a condemned cottage. Some builder had apparently bought the site, and she was living in the remaining occupied cottage. She was living in it, and she was going to have to move soon because he was going to bulldoze all these cottages out of the way and he was going to develop the site. But he was a very humane man, they say, and he felt it that this little old lady who had lived a lifetime in her little cottage was now about to have to move out. So he came to her, and personally he came to explain what he was going to do and what was happening. He pointed out that her cottage was indeed condemned and that it was going to come down and be bulldozed away. But he promised her that they were building her a new place. And he tried to describe it. It had comforts and it had things about it that she didn't have in the old place. And indeed, it was going to supersede the old place in every way. It was going to be an excellent home that he was building for her. No, he described it to her, and then he said, "Now I'll tell you what I do," he said, "to compensate for your having to move out. When the time comes," he said, "and your place is ready," he said, "I'll come for you myself. And I'll take you there and put you myself, I'll put you into your new home. I'm coming," he said, "and I'll take you there." So that is how it was left, and after a little while, the story goes, the demolition plant begins to assemble around the field and around the site, and one day someone visits the old lady, and they say to her, "Well, it looks as if the demolition is coming very near," and she said she agreed indeed that that was right. All the signs of pending demolition, they were all here. "And are you not frightened?" they said. "No, no," she said, she was not frightened at all. You see, every sign of demolition was only but an evidence that he was coming soon for her. And she knew that the demolition could not begin until he would come and take her out of it and take her away and install her in her new home. I trust that that is how we see it this evening. We look around us, we look at Europe, we look at Israel, we look at the world about us, and indeed it would seem that the demolition is drawing near, that the days of vengeance are about to come and the clouds about to break. But have no fear. If I may take a text out of its context, which I don't normally like to do, but I would say to you this evening, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And we look up and we look away, and we know that all the signs of pending demolition, they are only but evidence that he is coming for us, and he will take us out and away. And not until we have gone can the storm break and the demolition begin. So, as I see it, the church has raptured away at the beginning of chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, and then after that, after chapter 6, we are indeed engaged with terrible descriptions of the demolition. Now, that continues right through until the end of chapter 18, and then we come to this great chapter that we have read this evening. I'd like to give you just three little headings that divide fairly simply what I have in mind. The King is coming. And as the King comes out in his glory to be manifested here in chapter 19, there are hallelujahs that herald the King. There are four of them, and we want to look at the hallelujahs that herald his coming. Now, after we have seen the hallelujahs that herald him, I'd like to look at the titles that adorn him, because there are a number of titles here that really do adorn the King when he comes out in all his majesty. And then we want to see that there are crowns here, crowns upon his head. There are titles that exalt him and crowns that adorn him and hallelujahs that herald him. And these are the three things that I think fairly well divide up the contents of chapter 19. Now, it must have been a thrilling thing for John to be allowed to write Revelation 19. You see, John, who wrote Revelation 19, is the same John who wrote John 19. And I know, of course, that he didn't write them as 19th chapters, but it's rather interesting that we have two 19th chapters, both of which introduce us to the King. You remember that in John 19, it was Pilate who had come out and said, "Behold your King." And you could nearly lift the words of Pilate out of John 19 and put them over Revelation 19. If you wanted an overall title for this chapter, it would be simply that, "Behold your King." And it's nice that the man who wrote the John 19 chapter is the man who also writes this one for these reasons. John, of John 19, he had seen our Lord riding upon a donkey. In great humiliation, you might say, he rode upon a donkey into the city, and John had seen it. A little while later, John had seen our Lord Jesus with a thorn crown on his head and with a reed in his hand and a scarlet robe about him, and he had seen our Lord Jesus mocked in perhaps every respect as King and finally nailed upon a cross. He had heard the little children sing, "Hosanna," and he had heard perhaps a similar multitude just a week later crying, "Crucify him." John had heard the shouting before. He had seen the city moved as the King had come near. He had seen all that before in different circumstances. And in chapter 19 of his gospel, he had indeed described the sorrows and the shame of the King's rejection. But now we come to a chapter that reverses all that. The tables have turned and everything is being reversed now. And in great vindication and glory, the King is coming out to be vindicated. And as the King comes out, heaven and earth, they reverberate with four hallelujahs. And these are tremendous things. These four hallelujahs are so very remarkable that really we've got to stop and talk about them, and we've got to ask one or two questions about the hallelujahs. We need to ask, why are these the only hallelujahs in the New Testament? Here, after all, is the very last book in our Bible, the last book in our New Testament, and all of these Gospels and Epistles and the Book of the Acts, they have gone, they have been covered, and tremendous things have happened during those pages that we have turned before now. And indeed, in the 18 chapters of Revelation that have gone, again tremendous things have happened in those chapters. But there is no hallelujah. And not until we come to chapter 19 of the Revelation is there a single hallelujah, and now we have four of them in rapid succession. We have four hallelujahs, and we've got to ask why. Why no hallelujahs in the rest of our New Testament, and why do they come here in rapid succession? What is the meaning of the four hallelujahs at this particular point? Now, the word hallelujah is a lovely word. It means simply praise to Jah, praise to Jehovah. And when we say hallelujah, we are simply calling upon others and upon ourselves to ascribe with us praise to Jehovah. Now, that being the meaning of the word, I sometimes think that, humanly speaking, if I had been left to write the material of the New Testament, I might have put in a hallelujah long before this. I think that if you had been writing it, maybe you would have found a place for a hallelujah long before chapter 19 of Revelation. Would you not, for instance, have recorded that story of the incarnation and described the angels as they praised in the skies? And would you not have come to Bethlehem and looked upon the infant Messiah wrapped in swaddling clothes, and having described it, would you not have thought that there was a fitting place to say, hallelujah, centuries of promise have been fulfilled. Millenniums of waiting are over now, and he has come, the desire of the ages, he has come. The promised Redeemer, he is here, and lying in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. It might have been a fitting place for a hallelujah, but there is none. You might have watched him during the days of his ministry. And sometimes I think, as I read and see him in controversy with the Pharisees and see how he confused and confounded them, sometimes I feel like saying, hallelujah. As you see them slink away from his presence, he denounces their hypocrisy, and you feel like saying, hallelujah. You trace him through, and you come to Golgotha, and you sit perhaps in quietness as you meditate upon the sorrows of it all. But then when you come to that great moment, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and you hear him cry with a loud voice, it is finished. Could you have recorded that without putting in hallelujah, the work done? But in inspiration, there is no hallelujah there. You come just a page later to that first day of that remarkable week, and the tomb is empty, the stone rolled back, and the body of the Lord Jesus gone. Would you not there have put hallelujah? As the angel said, reverently and quietly and yet triumphantly, he's not here. He's risen. Hallelujah. But there is no hallelujah there. What about the story of the day of Pentecost? Would that not have been a place for hallelujah? The Comforter has come. The Spirit given. Tremendous things about to be fulfilled. Great things about to happen. Hallelujah. We might have put it in several places in the Acts of the Apostles. But the Spirit has not. And in how many places in the epistles? We think of the great foundational epistles of Romans and Hebrews. And the rest of the epistles are built upon them. And such foundational truths we have there that somehow it might draw from us a hallelujah when we think of the wonder of them. But there is none in Scripture. And then we come to Revelation. And 3 chapters of church history pass, and 2 chapters of glory, and the following chapters of these dreadful things, and there is no hallelujah. But now we come to chapter 19, and one after the other, in rapid succession, 4 hallelujahs. And the lesson I learn is this, that this is the day for which the heavens have waited. This is the day which from Eden's garden the world has been looking for it. This is the day called in the Song of Songs, the day of the gladness of his heart. The King is coming, and as the heavens open, and the King comes out, hallelujah, they say. And again they said hallelujah, and again, and it teaches me the tremendous importance and the magnitude and the wonder of that day when the King will come. Oh, I trust that intelligently we can pray, Thy kingdom come. Because this is what we were waiting for. This chapter 19 is what creation is groaning for, though it may not be aware of it. This is what men are longing for, though they don't know that this is what they want. But the King will come. And when he comes, four hallelujahs herald his coming. Now you notice that they are divided into two. There are three and one. You would nearly think that three hallelujahs are shouted as people look down, and that one reverberates as people look up. They look down and they see the destruction of Babylon. Babylon, bigger, wider, older, greater than Rome. Including Rome, but much bigger. And going away back as far as Genesis 10. And a terrible story. Sad reading, heavy reading, the story of Babylon. With all her confusion, with all her error, with the terrible gross evil of doctrine and practice associated with religion in Babylon. But when you come to the end of chapter 18, Babylon religiously and Babylon commercially or civilly has been destroyed. And as they look down from heaven at the destruction of the great harlot, they say, Hallelujah. Then they recognize that this is a judgment which is eternal. Her smoke rose up forever and ever. And again they said, Hallelujah. And the 24 elders join, and the four living ones join them. And there's a voice out of the throne, and it seems that all in heaven who understand what is happening, they are saying together, Hallelujah. Three hallelujahs celebrate the destruction of Babylon and tell us that the King is coming. Then a voice came out of the throne, and a voice which John says was like the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering. Campbell Morgan says that he thinks he began to appreciate this verse when he stood at Niagara Falls. And as he heard the waters thundering down, he said there was majesty and harmony, and he thought of this verse. The voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thundering, and it seems that heaven and earth re-echo. And again they say, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So the King is about to come. The heavens are opening. They glow with splendor as we sing. And there are four hallelujahs that herald the King. This word hallelujah became very precious to me some years ago on a visit to Israel. We visited a little company in a tiny, dusty little village called Ibeline, about maybe 8 or 9 miles from Nazareth on the way to Haifa. The oldest believer in the meeting is not 5 years old yet. They're a very young company. They have been saved out of darkness, a remarkable story, the story of the little assembly at Ibeline. When we visit them, of course, we need an interpreter. And everything's all right while we have the interpreter. But when the meeting's over, and we are walking with some of these believers towards some of their little homes to drink a cup of tea or something with them and to have a conversation, well, then it is then that we can have the problems, because obviously the interpreter, the translator, can't be everywhere. And on this particular evening, after the meeting, I was walking in company with a little lady who had not been saved for very long. She had been saved out of utter darkness. It's just a dusty little village. And they're lovely people. And here she was, just overflowing with the joy of the Lord, and trying to tell me about it. But I didn't understand her Arabic. And we walked along the dusty street together, and I tried to say something to her in the simplest of English words. And she shook her head. She had no idea what I was talking about. So I couldn't talk to her, and she couldn't talk to me. And we walked along in silence, and the interpreter was somewhere else with some other people. In silence for a moment or two, we walked along. Then she stopped. And she looked at me very sort of deliberately. And she clapped me heartily on the back, and she said, "Hallelujah." And I said, "Hallelujah." And that was the only word we had in common. Hallelujah. I learned that it was a universal word, that everybody knew what hallelujah meant. And here we were, calling upon each other with the one word we had in common, to praise the Lord. Four hallelujahs, only four, in all of our Bible. And here they are, together, when the King comes. What a tremendous event this will be, when God has reserved the only hallelujahs of the New Testament for that event. Now the sky is rolled back, and the King comes out with his companion, the bride. As he comes out, like every other monarch, he will be given his title. You know that when the monarch appears, and the people are sitting in the great banqueting hall, and the herald opens the door and says, "Gentlemen, the King." And everybody stands and waits, and with all his titles, the monarch, the sovereign, is introduced. Oh, it seems to me that that is what is happening here. "Gentlemen, the King," and the heavens open. And then all his titles of glory relevant at that particular time are given to him. Obviously, we can't give him all the titles that he has, because he has a myriad of titles. But the titles that are so very relevant at this moment are given to him. And isn't it very touching that the very first title given to the King is the title, the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Can you think of a greater contrast? In a little while, we shall know him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will be seen in glory surpassing, glory that defies description or exposition. But in the first instance, he will be introduced as the Lamb, as if God is saying, "I will have the nation know, and the nation, that the King is the one whom they slew at Golgotha." And when he comes out, bearing the marks of Golgotha, the marks of sacrifice upon his person, what a contrast. The King, but first of all, the Lamb. I'm sure you know that earth has not seen him since that day that they crowned him with thorns and nailed him to a tree. That was the last they saw of him. He was shorn like a lamb of all his rights in those judgment halls of priests and Pilate. They stripped him of every right that was his. And then he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And they slew the lamb on the hill outside the city. And since then, the world has not seen him. How does that verse come home now? Which says at the end of Isaiah 52, so shall he startle many nations. That when he comes out in all his glory, he will be introduced as the man of Calvary. The King of Kings is the man of Golgotha, the Lamb. And the world will not be allowed to forget. But he's got another name. Not so much a title now, but a name. We have not read it this evening, but twice here we have what is perhaps a comparatively strange thing in the epistle or in the book of Revelation. We have the name Jesus, all by itself, without Lord or Christ, just the name Jesus. I'm sure you know that that is indeed unusual. On the last evening in the upper room, our Lord Jesus took his human name and the divine title Christ, and he put them together, and he called himself Jesus Christ, and that was the first time that that title was used. And on that morning that they came to the empty tomb, Luke says, that they came and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus, and that introduces another title for the first time. He's the Lord Jesus now. And so, we don't often find him in the epistles as Jesus. It is not always a reverent or intelligent way of speaking about him. And certainly it is a fact that no disciple in the records ever addressed him as Jesus. So that we need to follow that great example and speak so very reverently and intelligently concerning him. Well, having said that, why is this title, this name, Jesus, here all by itself in a day of glory? And in the same thought, why do we get it 8 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, all by itself, just the single name Jesus unaccompanied? Why in the Hebrews Epistle do we get it 8 times? And you know, the thoughts are really parallel. Because what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is this. He says, look, you know, God is going to establish a new order of things. And indeed he has done that. And he's doing it in Jesus, rejected. You see, it was as Jesus they knew him. Jesus, the man of Nazareth, from Galilee. Jesus, the carpenter and the carpenter's son. And it was as that they rejected him. And they wrote it above his head. This is Jesus. Oh, they didn't write, this is the Lord Jesus. No, no. They wrote, this is Jesus. And they rejected him. Here is his human name, Jesus. And the writer of the Hebrews says, look, God is establishing a new order of things in Jesus, whom you rejected. And if you are interested in Bible numerals, well, I'm sure you know that the number 8 is the number of a new beginning. We have 7 days in the week. When you come to the 8th day, it's not really the 8th day, it's the 1st day, it's a new beginning. We have 7 colors in the spectrum, and when you come to the 8th one, it's not really the 8th, it's the 1st one all over again, new beginning. And when you come to the piano or the organ, there are these seven notes, of course, and you come to the eighth one, and you're really starting all over again, aren't you? So it's a new beginning. And here in the Hebrews epistle is a new beginning in Jesus. And when the King comes out, who is the King but Jesus? The very Jesus whom they rejected is the King. We have a dear friend in Israel who is a Jew. Over the years we have come to know him very well on a personal basis. And he knows the Scripture so well and so much, but he's a Jew. Some time ago I left him, and here was his closing word. He said, we are waiting for Messiah, and you are waiting for Jesus. And he shrugged his shoulders in the way that they do in the Orient. And he said, who knows? Maybe we're waiting for the same person. Oh, I said, indeed we are. And when Messiah comes, King Messiah, when he comes, who will he be but Jesus? But he's got another title. Faithful and true. Well, you say that's what the testimony has not been. You remember how it was in that character that he addressed the churches. He that is holy, he that is true, faithful and true witness. And this is what the assembly has not been, faithful and true. But he was that. And when you follow his footsteps and when you meditate upon his character and all that he did and said and all that he was, you see what is meant here. Faithful and true. I think that it looks back. It looks back to those days of his flesh, as we call them. And we are reminded that there, in ministry, in the way that he lived and in the things that he said and did, he was faithful and true. Israel was not that. And the church has not been that. The assembly has not been that. But he was that. And men rejected him. They rejected him. Faithful and true. And they refused him. What a terrible condemnation of the nation and the nations when he comes back in all his glory on this day of manifestation and is introduced as the Lamb and Jesus and faithful and true, and they had rejected him. Then he's got a name that no man knew but he himself. There's nothing we can say of this name, except perhaps that we can sing again, but the high mysteries of his name an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. A name that no man knew. But he's got another name. And he's called the Word of God. Oh, this is John's title from John chapter 1, from the Gospel, the Word of God. You know that in association with this lovely title of the Word, that he is also called in Revelation the Alpha and the Omega. And the Alpha and the Omega, they of course are the beginning and the end of the alphabet. And here is an interesting thing. You go into a library, I'm assuming a library of English literature. You have hundreds, thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of volumes. You have an endless variety. or subjects upon which men have written, fictional, non-fictional, war, travel, medicine, science, all these subjects, and men have written so many thousands of volumes about such a variety of subjects. And you stand and you look up and down all these shelves of books. Isn't it a very intriguing thing that all of these volumes have been produced by just the rearranging of 26 letters of the alphabet? That's an amazing thing. Just an endless kind of rearranging of 26 letters, and men have produced all this and all these volumes. Or to put it another way, everything that we want to say must be said between the A and the Z. We can't speak outside of it. And I think that when Revelation says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, it doesn't mean simply, strictly, that he is the Alpha and he is the Omega. I think what it is saying is, look, he's everything, Alpha and Omega, and everything embraced between. And we have this great truth, that everything that God has to say, he says it in his Son. That again agrees with Hebrews, and the Hebrews writer says, God has spoken in his Son. Outside of Christ, there is no word for man. There is no message. God has nothing to say to man outside of Christ. And when he comes back in the day of his glory, man will see his name is called the Word of God, the one in whom and through whom God spake to man. Now he comes again presented to the nation. And then as the armies in heaven follow him, we come to the sounding out of that last great title. And it is a double title, sort of doubled up a second time. King, not just king, but King of Kings. And not just King of Kings, but Lord of Lords. And how the heavens must have re-echoed with that great title. King of Kings. Have a little look sometime for expressions like that and put them all together and find a delightful meditation. Here's what I mean. You remember that in the old tabernacle of Israel and in the temple, there was a place called Holy of Holies. You remember how once Solomon was praying, and he said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. You remember how Solomon wrote a book and expressed his disappointment with earth. And he called it, you might almost say he called it, vanity of vanity. But then he turned to a song of love and of Messiah, and he called it the Song of Songs. And when you come here, our Lord Jesus is King of Kings. I like to think of it this way, that he is the great antitype of the Holy of Holies. He is the one who fills the heaven of heavens and expresses them to man. He is the answer to earth's vanity of vanity. He is all the sweetness and the substance and the theme of the Song of Songs. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes out in that day, these are the titles that will exalt him. Now the time runs out, but there are crowns upon his head, crowns that adorn him. The word crowns here is the word diadem. There is another word, as you know, which means a victor's crown, but these are diadems upon his head, which mean that these are royal rights, these are glories that belong to him essentially, And legally they are his. They are diadems upon his head. I think of four. Crowns that man would pick from his head in this day in which we live. I think of what we call his personal essential glory, the fact that he is God. Man will assail that and try to take it from his head. But when he comes back, he'll wear the crown that indicates his personal and essential glory as the Son. I think of what we call his moral glory, and men would take that crown from his head. A sinless man, untouchable, a man who cannot be reached by temptation or by the suggestion of sin. And men sometimes would deliberately take that from him, and other times they would cast a shadow of doubt upon it. But when he comes back, he will be seen wearing the crown of moral glory, shining white, ever, ever his own. Then there is glory, too, that we call sometimes mediatorial glory. Glory that he won at the cross. Glory that he procured by the giving of his own life, by going down, deep down into death and into sorrow. He has won. He has acquired a glory because he is the man of Calvary. When he comes back, he'll wear that crown too. And then, of course, there will be a crown of official glory. He is king and priest, and will be a priest upon his throne. And the king priest is crowned with official glory when he comes. What a day it will be when the king comes. But you say we're waiting for the rapture. Why, no. But I hope we look beyond the rapture. We wait for the shout, which at any moment may transport us into his presence. Then the bema, and the bride will make herself ready. Then the marriage of the Lamb is come. And then with the royal bridegroom, we shall come out, sharing his glory. Or to put it another way, when David was in the cave of Adullam, and it's rough country, you know, where the cave of Adullam is, mountainous desert country, and David was there, and I'm sure that there were days when he didn't look much like a king, a rejected man. He didn't wear royal robes. If you said, David, where's your palace? He would have said, come and I'll show you, and he'd have taken you to the cave of Adullam with all he had. You say, David, where's your scepter? And he didn't have one. Maybe a shepherd's crook or something he was still carrying, or a staff or a rod, but no scepter. You say, David, these are not very royal robes that you're wearing. And he would look at his dusty garments and agree that they weren't very royal. Oh, he didn't look very much like a king. But you know, there were people who gathered to him, and they said a lovely thing. They said, thine are we, David. And on thy side, thou son of Jesse. And in the day of his rejection, they stayed with David. And when the day of his glory came, those that were near to him in the day of his rejection, they were very near to him in the day of his glory. I trust that in the days of his rejection, we live in the light of the day of glory and look forward to that day when we shall be manifested with him. And what dignity should that reproduce in us, remembering that one day we shall be manifested with the vindicated king. Oh, let me urge you again. The king is coming. He's coming. May we have helped to live in the light of it and in the good of it. Now we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee again for this revelation of our Lord Jesus in this great chapter. We pray that the thought of His return might be a comfort and a cheer and a challenge to every heart this evening, that we might have help to live daily as those that wait for Him. We bless Thee again for Him, and thank Thee that the man of sorrows is today the man in the glory, and one day will come out in that glory to this old earth. We thank Thee for him once again in His precious name.